Church family, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Luke chapter number 9, Luke chapter number 9, and we will give attention to the reading of the text before us, verses 10 through 17, as we continue in our study on the Lord's Day, making our way verse by verse through the Gospel according to Luke. And you can follow with me as I begin to read in verse number 10 of Luke chapter 9, and the Word of God reads as follows. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. This morning I'm preaching on this subject, Jesus is the bread of life. And you may be seated. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne on this Lord's Day morning as we continue in a posture of worship. We do not come to the text of Scripture this morning as a little story, as a fairy tale, as a little story in a children's Bible to help kids fall asleep at night. We come before this text of Scripture recognizing that this is indeed the authoritative, inerrant, infallible, holy, sufficient Word of the living God. And yet what we see before us is something that we need this morning. I pray that you would teach us, convict us, instruct us, and help us as we come not as listeners, but we come as worshipers. And I pray that the Spirit of God would help us to see and to learn, but yet also to submit and to obey. As we often pray, and even as we spoke of here in the baptistry just a moment ago, if there happens to be one among us this morning who is outside of Christ, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation. That they would repent of their sins, that they would turn to Jesus, that they would be saved. Oh God, we ask this as we are dependent upon your sovereign mercy and sovereign grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been making our way verse by verse through the gospel according to Luke, we have been able to see many extraordinary things in these paragraphs, in these pages before us. Last week, we came to a passage that was well-known. In fact, it's really a split passage because we're going to see the same question repeated very soon. Even as we continue to follow through Luke chapter number 9, we're going to see that very same question repeated once again. But the question set before us last week was, who is this man? And obviously, Herod wanted to know because he felt that his position of authority was threatened. And so he was seeking to know who this man Jesus was. And what we see this morning in this text is that Jesus identifies who he is. He puts before everyone who was there watching, who was there witnessing, who was there eating, who was there fellowshipping. He puts before his apostles. He sets before all who would read this text to know that he is not just any man, but he is the God-man, and that he is indeed the bread of God. He is the bread that came down from heaven. He is the bread of life. In this text, we're going to see a few different things from verses 10 through 17. But the first thing that we see is the compassion of Jesus. We see the compassion of Jesus in two different ways, really. If you look at verses 10 and 11, what you see is that they were on their return. Remember, the apostles had been sent out on a preaching mission, and now they were returning. And when they return to Jesus, they're giving a report. They're saying, this is what we were able to accomplish. This is what we did. This is what we saw. So they're giving a ministry report to Jesus in verse number 10. But then it says that he took them away and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. Really, in many ways, what we see in verse 10 is Jesus' compassion upon his apostles. Because he understood the rigors of ministry. He understood the pressures of ministry. He himself had experienced this in his earthly ministry as he would go from town to village and town to village, and he would pour himself out in his flesh, and he would be exhausted, and he would fall asleep, and he understood that. So when he sends these apostles out, when they come back and they start telling of everything that they had done, he took them away and withdrew apart, it says. Really, in many ways, this is a retreat. This is a ministry retreat where Jesus would take them apart from the crowds, get away from all of the building pressure of ministry, and to try to allow them to have a reprieve, to take a breath, if you will. And that's critically important in gospel ministry. Through the years, I have seen many pastors burn out because they have tried to keep a relentless pace for so long, and then the church doesn't recognize that that pace can actually kill a man. And so they really need to get away at times and to be able to take a breath, to have a genuine retreat, to be able to pray and to think and to process, and then to come back refreshed and ready to go. So that is critically important in ministry. I believe that we see Jesus recognizing that with his apostles here. And so Jesus went away with his disciples for that reason. But the problem is that it didn't happen. And we're going to see that even as Jesus would try to get away, we're seeing that the crowds are still following. You see that here in verse 11. You see the crowds, verse 11, the first part, it says, but when the crowds learned it, they followed him. So in other words, everything wasn't apparently under the radar. So when people started to whisper where Jesus was moving about, someone would run and tell someone else. And before long, there's an enormous crowd that's following Jesus yet once again. And we've already said this, but it bears repeating, that everywhere Jesus went, from town to village and town to village, that there were crowds that were following him. And we can see this. If you go back to Luke chapter 5, verse 1, we see there the crowd was pressing in on him. If you go to Luke chapter 5, verse 15, you see that great crowds gathered to hear him. If you go to Luke chapter 5, verse 19, what you see is that the crowd was so big that that people couldn't fit into the house, so the people came carrying this man that was paralyzed on a bed, and they had to climb on the roof to take apart the flat roof system to let the man down before Jesus so that they could have an audience with Christ. Luke chapter 6, verse 17, we see the similar statement there. A great crowd, and again, you see that they're following him. In verse number 19 of chapter 6, you see the same thing. It says, and all the crowd sought to touch him. So they're following him, they're watching him, they're pressing in on him, they're wanting to touch him. We see again that there was a crowd that followed him in Luke chapter 7, verse 9, again in verse number 11 as well. You see it in verse number 12. You see that there's this crowd that came from the town to follow Jesus. And so you can go all the way through chapter 7, through chapter 8, and lead all the way up to chapter number 9, and you see that everywhere Jesus went, there were crowds that were pressing on him. As we have said before, in one occasion at least, one, that he had to get into a boat, set out from shore just a bit to provide some distance because the crowd was not only so large, but it was pressing on him. That language of pressing on him is critically important to give us the idea of what was happening. So Jesus recognizes that the apostles needed to get away. The crowd is now following him. But if you see here in this text, it's not only a generic crowd, as we've been able to see from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 9. Everywhere Jesus went, there's a crowd or a great crowd. But in this text, the interesting thing is that we have more information. Because later we're going to see in verse number 14 that the number of the crowd is at least 5,000 because it numbers the men only, which would have been a common thing in this culture. So there are 5,000 men, but then when you take the men and you add also their wives, you add children, you add servants, and you add other family members that potentially would have been living with them, like cousins or nieces or nephews or brothers or sisters, then what you have there is you have a crowd that's easily in the tens of thousands, if not 20 to 30,000 people that have gathered here. So this is not just any crowd. This is a massive crowd, but not just a great crowd. This is an enormous crowd, and we're given at least a number that can help us with identifying the size of this massive crowd that's come following Jesus and his apostles. The compassion of Jesus also involves his ministry. He had compassion on his apostles as they were needing to get away, but he also had compassion on the people who came. There's a great crowd that followed, but notice verse 11 says he welcomed them. He didn't send them away. He wasn't harsh with them. He didn't say, I don't have time to meet with all of these people. I don't know why they won't stop following me. But it says that he welcomed them. This was a lesson, by the way, that the apostles needed to learn because there were numerous occasions where in Jesus' ministry, that the apostles are actually turning people away thinking that they're doing a good thing to help Jesus. We remember this obviously with the Syrophoenician woman, but also with the children who were coming to Jesus, and the apostles at one point at least are sending the children away. Jesus welcomes them. But not only did he welcome them, but he also, it says, spoke to them of the kingdom of God. There are two ways that Jesus showed his compassion upon this great crowd. The first is his teaching ministry. You see there, he was speaking to them of the kingdom of God. He wasn't just talking to them with pleasantries. He wasn't just trying to show them southern hospitality. He wasn't there talking to them about whether or not the Braves were going to be able to pull it off after the All-Star break. He wasn't there just talking about the weather or general things. He wasn't there just talking about politics. He was talking to them. He spoke to them of the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus demonstrates his compassion by pointing them to the gospel, by showing them that they needed Christ. They needed the Messiah. And there was a kingdom that they perhaps had not even thought about. And they needed to know about the kingdom of God, not just earthly kingdoms like Herod's kingdom or Herod's region or whatever it might have been. They knew about Herod. They knew about his region. They knew about all of the Roman political structure. They knew about all of that stuff, but they were ignorant of the great kingdom, the kingdom of God. And this is what Jesus does, is he speaks to them and he teaches them. By the way, Jesus' earthly ministry was not a traveling circus act. He didn't just go from town to village and town to village to just do miraculous things so that great crowds would come to see him do a trick. That is exactly what a lot of people followed him for. But if you follow Jesus' earthly ministry and if you trace it, what you see is that Jesus is actually engaged in preaching and teaching as his primary calling as the Son of God, as the Messiah. in Luke chapter 3, verse 18. So many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Luke chapter number 4, you see him teaching there. There, outside of the city of Galilee. In Luke chapter number 4, you see that he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. In Luke chapter 5, verse 17, it tells us that he was teaching, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there present as he was teaching. In Luke chapter 6, verse number 6, you see that he was teaching on the Sabbath. You see that he's consistently preaching and teaching and explaining the good news as he preached that to them. You see that again in Luke chapter 7, verse 22. These are just some of the passages that we've already covered in this study. And the point is that Jesus' ministry was a preaching and teaching ministry. It wasn't a show. And by the way, that's exactly the way that pastors should approach gospel ministry. It's not showmanship, not entertainers or life coach sort of approach to gospel ministry. I tweeted out on Twitter this past week. For those of you that aren't on Twitter, then you don't need to worry about any of that stuff. But I'll do something like that every now and then just to make people think, especially pastors, because what I said was PSA. I wanted just to get everyone's attention that this thing that's at the front here, this raised up just a little bit where the pulpit sits front and center in an evangelical church, is not a stage. And people start asking, well, what is it then? I mean, it's a stage, isn't it? The point I'm trying to drive home is that what happens up here is not for entertainment purposes. It's not to make people have little fuzzy feel-goods or to say, man, that was really so good. They sang my song this morning. It made me feel so good. That's the way people talk on social media about worship. And so we need to be mindful of the fact that Jesus didn't approach worship that way. Jesus didn't approach preaching that way. Jesus didn't approach teaching that way. The apostles didn't approach worship and preaching and teaching that way. We should not approach worship that way either. This is not a stage. Call it a platform. Call it a raised up place in the front of the church building. Call it whatever you want to call it, but don't call it a stage because I'm not an actor and these people that are up here singing aren't performers. We come here as worshipers. We read the Bible, we go down into the text of Scripture, we gather up information out of the depths of Scripture, we explain it in its proper context, and then we apply it and we call for people to obey. So we call expository preaching, verse by verse teaching through the Bible so that everyone understands what it says. John Calvin called this process expository explication, meaning that you are bringing what's in the text out and then putting it on display for everyone to see and to behold. That's what preaching and teaching actually does. But then we see that Jesus showed compassion not just by his teaching ministry, but also by his healing ministry. This is unique to the fact that he is the Christ of God. He occupies the office of the Christ, the Messiah. And so he proved that not just by teaching as one who had authority, which was not like the scribes of the day, but someone who, when they came to him with a disease and illness, that he would heal them. In Luke chapter 4, verse 40, it says, now when the sun was setting, all those who had any, and it says, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases, brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. There were occasions in Jesus' ministry when he would go into a specific town or village, and they would find out, and great crowds would come, and in that great crowd would be multitudes of people who had diseases and infirmities and were demon-possessed, all sorts of problems. And there were certain occurrences like that, examples, where Jesus laid hands on every last one of them and healed them. Not just one, but every last one of them. And it's an amazing thing to see. Because even demons would submit themselves and would obey his spoken word and his command. We see this all the way throughout the gospel that we've already been working our way through here in Luke. Luke chapter 6, verse 7, the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. And what did he do? He healed on the Sabbath because he's proving the fact that he is God in human flesh. And he's also proving the purpose of the Sabbath, by the way. And he's also demonstrating their legalism and confronting them. And you can see this in Luke chapter 6, verse 19. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Luke chapter 7, verse 3 tells us that he healed someone there. You can see it on and on and on again as we've been witnesses of this in our study of the gospel according to Luke. And the point is that Jesus was having compassion on this great crowd. The second thing we see is not only the compassion of Jesus, but we see the lack of faith among the apostles. The lack of faith among the apostles was quite clear. Look at verse number 12 in Luke chapter 9 and notice what it says. Now the day began to wear away. In other words, it was late in the day. And the 12, this is the apostles, that's a nickname for the apostles. The 12 came and said to Jesus, send the crowd away and go to the surrounding villages and the countryside to find lodging and to get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. What's happening here? Well, what's happening here is that the apostles are showing that they are struggling in their faith in this situation. The Bible defines faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And yet, these apostles are demonstrating a lack of faith. Corrie ten Boom once said it this way, faith sees the invisible, believes the unbelievable, and receives the impossible, end quote. In verse number 12, we see the logical plan. The logical plan was this. Jesus, send this massive crowd of about 10, 20, or 30,000 people, depending on how many were there, depending on the children, depending on the women. Send this great crowd away, Jesus, because it's late in the day. And we're here in a desolate place, and we don't have a Chick-fil-A nearby. We don't have adequate opportunities to care for these people. And so send them away so that they can go and get what they need. This was the logical plan. By the way, in this culture, hospitality was of great importance, and a means by which you could be hospitable would be to take someone into your home and to provide for their needs and their provisions. But one of the customs would have been not to just send people away in a very late hour, having not given them the food that they might need for the day, because to then go back home to a farm setting, perhaps in a rural setting, and then to go through the process of then providing a meal without refrigerators and microwaves and Chick-fil-A would have been a very difficult thing. So it was not customary to just haphazardly send people away in a late hour if you haven't then provided for their needs. So the 12 are coming to Jesus with a very logical plan, and they're like, send these people away so that they can take care of their provisions. It's a late hour, and we're in a desolate place. They were focused on the desolate region. They were focused on the logical plan. They were focused on customs and traditions. But there was one thing that they were not focused upon, and that was Jesus. They weren't focused on Christ. Jesus then provides for them an answer, and he gives the illogical plan. And I love the way that he responds. He doesn't say, you know what, you're right. It is kind of a late hour. If I look up at the sun and I kind of see, we don't have very long before the sun completely sets. And you're right, Chick-fil-A isn't right down the road. You don't see Jesus talking that way. In fact, what Jesus does is he reveals their lack of faith. He says, you give them something to eat. Now, he's put them in a very strange place. They've admitted they don't have the means to do this. Jesus then turns the table and says, you do this. It's your responsibility. You do this. What is Jesus attempting to do here by this statement? What Jesus was doing here at this point was to drive them to take their eyes off of the logical plan and off of the desolate region and off of those things and away from themselves to see that they actually are dependent individuals, to force them to then run to Christ for the answer. That's the whole point. Then we see the apostles' clouded vision, because even now they're not getting it. They said, verse number 13, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. Their clouded vision. Jesus said, you provide them food, because he wanted them to see that they needed Christ. Now, you've got to just stop. You have to understand. Now, if you're here today and you're just popping into this study cold this morning and you haven't been walking with us for these 9 chapters, these 12 apostles had been walking with Jesus. They had seen extraordinary things. They were in the boat when Jesus was asleep and the waters coming into the boat, and they thought, these very seasoned fishermen thought, that they were actually going to perish. They thought it was over. Like, if they had had a cell phone, they would have been calling their family to say their goodbyes. That's how bad it was. And they went and they woke Jesus from his sleep, in many ways gave him a rebuke. And then Jesus stands up and he rebukes the wind and the waves, and the wind and the waves obeyed him. And it says in the text, if you'll remember, for all of you who are here today by way of as our guest, here's what happened. Those men that are talking to Jesus in the field with the big massive crowd and they don't know how to get the food, those men saw that. They were in the boat with him, and it says that they were afraid. They were fearful. Like, they weren't afraid like in the same way that they were afraid of dying with the water coming in the boat just a moment ago. But now that the boat isn't rocking anymore because it's completely flat like glass, and there's no more wind and there's no more waves and the immediate danger is gone, now they're fearful of the fact, who is this, they said, that even the wind and waves obey him? And now it's almost as if they just forgot about all that stuff. So now, Jesus reminds them, you provide them some food, so that they would say, oh yeah, we're here with Jesus, he can do anything. But their vision is still clouded, because they respond and they said, well, if we're going to do it, like if we're going to do it, then all we have right here is we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Unless, and it's almost like sarcasm, unless we're going to go buy food for all these people, which, by the way, was sarcasm, because if you go over to Matthew's account in Matthew 14, verses 16 and 17, but Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. They said to him, we have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. Only 5 loaves and 2 fish. But then also, you can see that if you go on down even further, what you can find in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 37, it says, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? So here's what you have. You have a pessimistic outlook, because they're saying all we have is 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then, of course, in Mark, we see the reference to, we're going to need 200 denarii to buy food for this massive crowd. By the way, it's estimated that in that culture at that time, that would have equated to about 8 months' salary or wage for the average yearly income for an average employee in this culture. So 8 months, almost the better part of an entire year's salary, just to pay for all of these people to eat. And then, by the way, it's sarcasm, because they couldn't get all that food before the sunset and get it up there and feed everyone. So you see how they respond with clouded vision? If we're going to do this, This is all we have. We just have 5 loaves and 2 fish. They had seen Jesus calm a raging sea, rebuke wind, heal the sick, raise the dead, command demons, and they obeyed with great precision and obedience in fear of him. It's this authority. He has demonstrated the fact that he is not just any man, not just any teacher. He is the God-man. He is God in human flesh. That's why they were afraid on that boat, because what they were seeing was God in the boat with them in human flesh, and they were astounded by this. You ever wonder why it is in church sometimes on an average Lord's Day that we might seem prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love? Well, there's a reason why we sing hymns like that with lyrics like that, because what we need to learn this morning from this text is that every single one of us in this room, regardless of how strong you think that your faith is that you are prone to wonder today. Prone to leave the God that you love. And we need to be reminded of our unclear vision. We need to be reminded of the fact that we have clouded faith. I love just reading church history, and many of you know that, but I love reading about George Mueller. He lived in Bristol, England in the 1800s, and back in the 1800s in Bristol, England, they didn't have any programs, they didn't have any means by which to care for the large number of orphan children. And the church was not doing its job to care for the orphans, and so the orphan children would roam the streets. They were uneducated. They were engaging in petty theft. They were a nuisance like dogs are in third world countries to this present day. That's the way that these little children were treated and looked upon. Well, it just really gripped the heart of George Mueller, and so he wanted to try to address the problem. And so he lived by faith. He gave his life to caring for the orphans. And he would build orphan houses, and he would bring these orphans in. He would have detailed logs of what their name was, how old they were, what they were bringing into the orphan house on day one. He would educate them. He would then send them back out when they were fully finished with their process of education. And then they would go find good jobs. And they would actually, interestingly enough, a lot of the businesses and factories would actually compete for the orphan kids because they were being so well educated under Mueller's ministry. He lived by faith. It took an astronomical amount of money to build all of these homes and to supply them with food and education, but he gave himself for it. And he would get on his knees, and he would pray, and he would beg God to provide for his needs. And there is a story in his journal that has often gripped me. And there was a morning where the house mother of the orphanage came to George Mueller in the early hours of the morning and said, "We don't have the food necessary to feed all the 300 children today." And what did Mueller do? Well, he said, I want you to take all of these children, and I want you to take them down to the dining hall, and I want you to have them sit down and to prepare to eat. And then I want you to pray and thank God for the food. And then they did. And they waited patiently. Within a few minutes after the prayer, a baker knocked on the door and came in, and this is exactly what he said to Mueller. He said, "Mr. Mueller, last night I could not sleep. Somehow I knew that you would need bread this morning, so I got up and baked 3 batches for you. I'm just going to go ahead and bring it in, if that's okay." Soon there was another knock at the door, and it was the milkman. And he came in and he said, "Excuse me, sir, my cart is broken. Before I can get the cart repaired, all of this milk is going to expire and spoil. So if you can use it, I'll just give it to you." And it was enough to feed all 300 children. That's not just a made-up story, folks. That actually happened. Where do you think George Mueller learned the faith necessary to take all 300 kids down to the dining hall and pray for food that he couldn't see? Well, he learned it from reading the Bible. And he learned it by looking at the apostles who were having a hard time and a difficulty in learning that lesson themselves. And so that's exactly what we need to see, is we need to see the apostles struggling. We need to see the apostles with clouded vision. We need to see the apostles who weren't getting it. Because I think sometimes, if we're just honest today, as fellow church members, oftentimes we read through the Bible in a given year and we just kind of run through stories like this and situations like this in the Gospels and in the epistles even, and we just kind of just say, well, you know, and we just kind of just move along with coffee and get about our day, and we don't really think in terms of the fact that the apostles struggled. Sometimes we put them on pedestals and we think that they're like superheroes. The apostles struggled just like you struggle, just like I struggle. Number three, finally, we see the unique miracle of Jesus. In verses 14 through 17, this is a unique miracle. And why is it a unique miracle? Well, it's unique because there's only one miracle other than the resurrection that Christ performed that's included in all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In the synoptic gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we often see the same exact scenes that are being covered. But John is a unique gospel in and of itself that's different from the synoptic gospels and oftentimes doesn't provide for us the exact same trajectory. And so this is a very unique miracle, this very scene that we're seeing here in Luke 9 this morning, because it's the one miracle other than the resurrection of Christ from the dead that we see in all four gospel accounts. What is this unique miracle? Well, first we see Jesus' organization in verses 14 and 15. Jesus had a plan. He said, take everyone out, all this massive crowd, have them sit down and get them in groups of about 50 or so. You can go over to the other gospel records and you can find that it was talking about 50s and hundreds, and you get the point. But the idea is the organization that Jesus brings to this situation. Second of all, we see Jesus' divine miracle starts off with a blessing. He took the five bread cakes, he took the fish, and he prayed to the Father, and he asked a blessing upon the food. We see that here in this text. But then we also see the miracle. And the miracle is that when the blessing occurred, he sends out his apostles to go and set the food before these different groups in the field all around this massive gathering, and everyone had food to eat. It was multiplied. This is the divine miracle. Now, one of the things that you need to note here is that as we think about Jesus and how he came to fulfill the plan of God and the blueprint of salvation and the law of God, we need to always be mindful of the way that things appear, and sometimes there are details in the text that are pointing back at what happened in the Old Testament among God's people, Israel. Israel had been in bondage in Egypt under the strong arm and the wicked rule of Pharaoh. And God had commissioned Moses with a plan, and that was to go before Pharaoh and to command that he let his people go. And we know how that turned out. This wicked king rebelled, and then God brought judgment after judgment after judgment until finally the people were released. And what we find is that after they were released, they crossed the sea on dry ground. God brings these crashing walls of water after Moses parted the water. We see that the Israelites made it across the sea, and then there was this massive crashing of the walls of water upon the Egyptians who were pursuing, and their bodies washed up on the shore dead. And then from that point on, what we see is they're singing, they're worshiping, and they're following God as God would lead them through the wilderness. But the interesting thing is that he would provide for them. In fact, in Exodus chapter number 16, we see that God provided meat in the evening, and he provided bread in the morning. And this bread was called manna. And God's people were provided for every single day. And then there was a double blessing before the Sabbath so that they would not have to labor and work and gather on the Sabbath. And the interesting thing is that this process would continue. God would be providing his bread to sustain them, not just for one evening or for 1 week or for 1 month or for even 1 year, but for 40 years this happened. And this prophet that was leading was Moses. And what did Moses say? That there would come this one prophet one day that would be greater than he. The prophet greater than Moses is Jesus. And the bread that was coming down from heaven was the bread of God provided for God's people. And by the way, they still complained about it. But God provided for them until they were completely filled. Day after day after day after day. And what we find here happening in this field is Jesus, this prophet that is greater than Moses, he commands them to sit, get organized in a way, blesses, then sends the apostles out with these loaves and these two little fish, and then suddenly every single person in the field could eat. And they were completely full to the point that they actually had 12 baskets of leftovers. In other words, there was more after everyone could eat all that they wanted than they started with in the beginning. Now, why is this so important? Go with me over to John chapter 6. I want you to see in John chapter 6, I want to point your eyes to a couple of things here. In John chapter number 6, the record in John's gospel provides something unique that we don't see here in Luke's gospel. After the feeding of the multitude here in the field, then there was a moment by which these crowds were still coming and surrounding Jesus, and then Jesus teaches them, and he points out the fact that the reason that they were following him was because they were looking at having their physical bellies filled, but they were missing the real picture, was that Jesus was not just any man, but Jesus is the bread of life. In fact, no less than three times in John 6, verses 22 to 51, we see Jesus say, "I am the bread of life." If you look there in the first part, you will see that he confronts them for the reason that they were actually coming. If you go down to verse 35, it says, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Look at verse 41. "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven." Verse 42. They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father.'" Notice verse 47. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. No less than three times Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And what is he saying when he says, I am the bread of life? He's not just saying, I am like that manna that fell from the sky. He is saying, I am God. And I am the bread that results in everlasting life. As we come to the conclusion of this text of Scripture on this Lord's Day, there are two primary lessons that I think that we need to walk out of this building with this morning. And that's this. First of all, if you're here today as a Christian, you're here today as a believer, what you need to understand is that, as we said earlier, sometimes just exactly like the apostles, we struggle. We struggle with doubt, we struggle with fear, we struggle with faith. And we need to submit ourselves in the midst of trials and tribulations and difficulties, things that don't make sense to us. And we need to submit ourselves to the one who can make sense of all things in times of difficulty and trial. J.C. Ryle stated it this way, all true Christians should store up facts like these in their minds and remember them in time of need. We live in the midst of an evil world, and we see few with us and many against us. We carry within us a weak heart, too ready at any moment to turn aside from the right way. We have near us at every moment a busy devil, watching continually for our hesitation and seeking to lead us into temptation. Where shall we turn for comfort? What will keep faith alive and preserve us from sinking into despair? There is only one answer. We must look to Jesus. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two, and this is what I want to exhort all of us in this room to examine ourselves and ask this honest question. Are we actually saved? Are we actually in the faith? Have we actually come to God by faith, believing that Jesus Christ died in our place and has taken away every last one of our sins? Think back to the nation of Israel wandering through the wilderness. Just go back for a moment and think about that. When they were wandering in the wilderness and they were receiving the bread from heaven, what was God saying to them day by day? Is that you will never survive apart from me. You will never survive apart from me. And in a desert region where they could not provide for themselves, they were forced to depend upon God. And what we must do in life is come to the realization that we have all been born into a desert region of depravity. And there is nothing that we could ever do that could please God. And that we stand in need of Him. We stand in need of the bread of life. And then we come to that place where we would submit ourselves, where we would repent of our sins, acknowledge our sin, and come to Jesus Christ with empty hands, just like this, saying, there is nothing that I can offer up to God. There is nothing good in this wicked heart. I have sinned. I have so sinned against God. There is nothing I deserve but wrath. I am in a desert region of human depravity. I have nothing to give, nothing to perform. On the day of judgment, I am done. So I come now begging and pleading for what I don't deserve, and that's saving grace through Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of sinners, who is the bread of life. And here's the promise. If you come to Christ and embrace Him as the bread of life, every last one of your sins will be forgiven, all of your sins atoned for, and you will actually receive everlasting life. He will never turn one repentant sinner away. So I urge you today to examine yourselves and to see if you are in the faith and come to him today, casting yourself upon his mercy, believing that Christ suffered and bled and died for you. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus is not just any man. Jesus is not just a good man. Jesus is not just a strong man among weak men. Jesus is not just a special man. Jesus was not just a man who threatened Herod's authority. Jesus is God, and you need him, and I need him, and that's the whole reason that we're here on this Lord's Day. So praise him. He is worthy of song and sermon and prayer, and he is worthy of you acknowledging his majesty and holiness. He is the Savior of sinners.